scientism is not science. It's a dangerous and self-refuting philosophy that fixates on means but ignores wisdom.
Dr. Angus Manoogian of the Evangelical Philosophical Society talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And it leads to the abolition of man, as man is reduced to a material object. It's used as a weapon by atheists and skeptics to attack religion as a source of knowledge. It begins with Bacon's dictum, knowledge is power, but it overlooks the way in which power corrupts.
You can meet and hear Dr. Angus Manoogian making the case against scientism at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th, 15 miles east of St. Louis in Collinsville, Illinois. You'll find a list of speakers, topics, and registration information at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 8th and 9th in Collinsville, Illinois.
There are would-be murderers all around the world who want to kill you and me and themselves because they're motivated by what they think is the highest ideal. Of course, politics are important. Iraq, Palestine, even social deprivation in Bradford. But as we wake up to this huge challenge to our civilized values, don't let's forget the elephant in the room, an elephant called religion.
That's atheist Richard Dawkins speaking in a documentary called The Root of All Evil. And of course, the root of all evil in his thinking is religion. And in particular, although he occasionally throws in Judaism and Islam and some other minor bit part players in the religious play, usually the religion he's talking about is Christianity, which shouldn't surprise Christians at all and shouldn't alarm us at all. But how do we respond to the arguments? The arguments he makes are varied, but one of them is that all of the evils that you find in the world, for the most part, are not the result of fallen man and his sin, but his attempts religiously to find a remedy to that problem of sin. He calls it religion. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Monday afternoon, February the 19th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to begin a three-part series on Christian apologetics today. What is apologetics and the attacks against the Christian faith by the new atheists and other atheists? After that, an hour or two of Issues Etc., our series on the Lutheran Confessions continues. We are in the middle of the section in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession on love and fulfilling of the law. It's the longest section there, and we're taking some time to walk through it with Pastor Paul McCain, General Editor of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. That's hour two of Issues Etc. Joining us to begin a three-part series on Christian apologetics today, what is apologetics? Dr. Kirk Clayton, he's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muskuta, Illinois. His PhD dissertation is titled Vocational Apologetics. Kirk, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks. It's been a while, but it's good to be back with you.
The new atheists, and we heard there from Richard Dawkins, they have this kind of broad argument that they make against religion, and I think focus mostly on Christianity. Is it an argument that comes from reason or from someplace else?
Well, it's interesting. The new atheists will try to say that the problem with religion is that it downplays reason and turns people into non-thinking idiots that are then easily swayed to do violent things. But while they couch their argument saying that they're trying to call for reason and to try to base their arguments in science, the arguments that actually get the most traction and get the most play in culture have very little to do with reason at all. They are moral arguments, saying that Christianity is not necessarily wrong. They don't think it's correct, but they don't argue so much that it's wrong as they argue that Christianity is immoral, wicked, intolerant, and generally bad for society and progress. Those are the arguments that really they emphasize more and I think get more attraction in our current culture.
Why can't the Christian just ignore arguments like that, wherever they're coming from, the arguments against Christianity, whether they be ostensibly from reason or even moral arguments? Why can't we afford to ignore it?
Well, I guess we could simply say that Scripture calls us to give a defense of our faith. There's the famous passage from Peter where he says, always be prepared in season and out of season to give answer for the hope that you have in you. doing it with gentleness and kindness, but be prepared to give answer for the questions that arise. And so we can't simply run and hide our heads in the sand and hope that things go away. Throughout the history of the church, great heroes of the faith have stood and defended the faith in various ways, sometimes giving their life, sometimes sacrificing their reputation, sometimes taking great risk. But heroes of the faith have always stood to defend the faith no matter what the attack is. Sometimes the attack is doctrinal. Sometimes the attack is intellectual. Sometimes the attack is against the lifestyle and morality of the church. And these have all taken place in the history of the church. But always, faithful Christians have stood boldly and defended the faith. We can't simply run and hide and hope that things get better. That's not the way the world works.
How do you respond to someone who says, look, the word of God is its own defense, or I've heard it, the gospel is its own defense, and we don't need to answer for it or make apology for it?
Or another way to perhaps say that is, I've heard it described, what's the best way to let a lion defend itself? Just let it out of its cage and let it do its thing, right?
Right.
And we do need to be careful that we don't use apologetics as a means of thinking that we can argue someone into the faith or absolutely convince someone of the faith, and thereby we do the work of making a Christian by convincing them through apologetics. That is an improper use of apologetics. So we do need to understand that up front.
We need to acknowledge, though, that for many other Christian traditions, they do believe that apologetics is a means of bringing someone to faith, that you can reason or argue one to the Christian faith, don't they? Most of the popular apologetics.
I've read one apologist that says it so boldly as to say, if the argument for Christianity is valid, and he thinks it's valid, then if you are a rational being, then you have to recognize that Christianity is true and then accept Christianity. So yeah, this can be a problem when apologetics is misused in this way, to say that if we can make a solid, tight, logical argument, that then you have to believe based on our work of convincing you. That is a problem. However, there is a place for apologetics in that we are called actually in Scripture, as I said, to defend the faith. And we see examples in Scripture of, for example, St. Paul, when he is on trial, will repeatedly point to the historical, accurate nature of the resurrection. And at one point, his accuser says, do you expect that I myself will also become a Christian? Clearly, Paul is using the reason and historical nature of the resurrection to try to share the gospel, even on trial.
So how would you answer the question, what is Christian apologetics?
I think the best thing to do is to go actually to the word itself, apologetics, which from Greek could be a discussion or words about something. So some would say it's an explanation, but in tradition, usually apologetics has been a defense. And in the Greek and Roman tradition, this was a very legal term, that if someone was accused of something that called for example, the death penalty, they would be called to give an apologia. They would be called to give a defense in court. So their accusers would be there. Their accusers would bring the charges against the person on the stand, and then the person who is accused would be called upon to give a defense, to give an apologia for why he or she believes that the death penalty is not warranted. And so I think the best way to understand apologetics is not as any particular set form, but simply as a defense in general. And so the question then for a defense is, what is the line of attack? You can't defend in a way that worked for yesterday's attack. If someone were to be placed on trial for the charge of using a gun to shoot someone, they can't defend by saying, well, yes, but I don't own a knife. So the defense needs to fit the charge that is given. And that's, I think, where we need to be very careful today, and why we need to look very carefully at the New Atheist and, for example, the sound clip that we used to begin this broadcast, to understand what exactly is the nature of the attack, so that we can understand better how it is that we need to structure the defense in a way that will actually meet the charges that are given.
What's the difference between apologetics and systematic theology? That is, the laying out in a systematized way of Christian truth revealed in Scripture.
Well, There would probably be systematicians or dogmaticians that would disagree with this, but one kind of quick sketch that I think about is, as you described, systematics is a way of organizing the Christian faith in a way that fits into particular categories and is somewhat tied together and neat and tidy. And in a way, you can do systematic theology with Scripture and with your reason and perhaps with other dogmatic textbooks somewhat in isolation. Now, even systematics is going to be spoken into a time, into a place, into a culture. But in general, systematic theology can be put together neatly and tidily, somewhat in abstraction, somewhat in isolation. I don't think you can ever do apologetics in isolation, because apologetics always needs to be responding to the particular line of attack. And so an apologist actually needs to start not on our own turf, but needs to start on enemy territory. A systematician can say, I'm going to start with Scripture, and hopefully a good systematician doesn't get much beyond that, right? An apologist certainly will not be separated from Scripture, but will have to start by listening and asking, what are the challenges that are presented? What are the problems that I see? And then that becomes the starting point. It's a dangerous thing, because you're kind of ceding the starting point to your enemy.
It also means that apologetics is going to be much more flexible and much broader in its approach, the tools it uses. You had mentioned earlier the charge that, well, look, Christianity appeals to the weak-minded. Christians are stupid. That is, it's not a great argument against Christianity, but it is an argument against Christianity.
And it's a common argument against Christianity.
Very common and commonly believed as well. That requires not looking up a Bible passage that says Christians are smart. That requires kind of doing the legwork to see whether or not that actually is true, that Christians on the whole are dumber than the average person.
Which, by the way, studies show they are not. In fact, Christians tend to be better read and better informed than their non-Christian colleagues, but that's probably a different topic for a different day. But there is the research that backs up that, in fact, that's a false claim and that it can be rebutted that way. Now, you also mentioned that apologetics needs to be somewhat more flexible or somewhat more adaptable, perhaps, than systematic theology. And that certainly is true. I agree with that entirely. But we also need to give the caveat that apologetics also seeks timeless, unchanging truths. And apologetics cannot change the ultimate message based upon the attack. And I know that's not what you were suggesting, but it just probably needs to be borne out and said that also in apologetics, even as you're shifting your style of presentation based on the attack that is given, that presentation still needs to be grounded in the one timeless truth as revealed in God's word. And so we can't change our truth to match the attack, but we simply need to change perhaps the delivery mechanism of that in a way in apologetics.
In any kind of military enterprise, there is training, which, you know, they don't actually have live ammunition. The enemy is not really the enemy. It's someone acting as the enemy. There's all sorts of ways of training for this. I take it that you would be in favor of that kind of thing, a preemptive way of dealing not so much with your opponent, but with the opponent's argument, so that you're ready when an opponent raises the argument.
Yeah, and doing things like listening to issues, et cetera, is a wonderful way to do that, as you train your listeners to be thoughtful and reflective as to how to approach this. And you mentioned the idea of a military exercise, and that brought up a quote from Martin Luther, or a quote that's been attributed to Martin Luther anyway. I have to admit, I've never been able to find this actual quote in Luther, and everybody who's quoted it has never cited it. I've done some searching, so I think this is probably not something Luther actually said, but it's something that you wish he had, because it's very good. The quote attributed to Luther, probably falsely, is, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him. And so in the military, you might design a beautiful defense strategy for a frontal assault, which does no good if the enemy launches a flanking action, right? And so what this quote, whether it's said by Luther or not, is getting at is you can have the most beautifully organized, correct, true theology. But if the attack on your faith comes in a way that is presented differently from what your systematic theology is organized, it's not going to be terribly helpful. You have to be able to defend at the specific point of attack, not where you want to necessarily make your defense.
So a couple other questions to kind of clear the ground. What's the difference between apologetics and Christian preaching? What would you say the difference is there?
Well, I would say, as a preacher myself, hopefully my overarching goal in every sermon at all times is to proclaim the good news of our forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, there are times that certain texts and certain times can lend themselves to a defense of the faith in a more apologetic nature, but my job as a preacher, and this is certainly not universally accepted across Christendom, might not even be completely universally accepted in the Lutheran Church, but is that the job of a preacher is not to talk about the faith or to explain things about the faith. The job of the preacher is to proclaim Christ, to point out our sinfulness as fallen human beings and show our salvation in Jesus Christ alone. So preaching, in my mind, is the proclamation of the gospel, whereas apologetics is more of an explanation, more of a defense that can sometimes be worked in as a supporting point in a sermon, but I don't think the primary job of a sermon is apologetics.
Dr. Kirk Clayton is our guest. We're beginning a three-part series with him on Christian apologetics today. What is apologetics? We'll also be talking about attacks against the Christian faith and the new atheists who often make those attacks. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. His PhD dissertation is titled Vocational Apologetics. When we come back, what's the difference between apologetics and evangelism? Stay tuned.
You can meet and hear Hank Hanegraaff, Hans Feeney, Scott Klusendorf, Craig Parton, Will Wheaton, Angus Manouge, and Jonathan Fisk at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. Early bird registration is $110. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 8th and 9th in Collinsville, Illinois.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
We have a special offer for first-time donors to Issues Etc. For any size gift during the months of January and February, we'll send you an autographed copy of Pastor Will Wheaton's new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. Make your first-time contribution online at issuesetc.org or send your check to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234, and we'll send you an autographed copy of Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're doing a series on Christian apologetics today. What is apologetics? Dr. Kirk Clayton is our guest, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois, and his PhD dissertation is titled Vocational Apologetics. Kirk, what's the difference between apologetics and evangelism? This is one that we have had here at Issues Etc. have had to continually articulate because often fellow Lutherans are critical that we emphasize apologetics, thinking that we're confusing the two. What's the difference?
Well, I think we need to understand that the goal of evangelism is for someone to hear the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit be brought to faith. Now, even in evangelism, we need to be very careful and understand that it's not our work that is bringing someone to faith. And we need to confess very, very clearly that conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit through the means of grace, through the word, through the sacraments. Converting someone to the faith is not our work. We need to say that in evangelism. We need to say that in apologetics. And so when someone says, I need to know my facts and figures about Christianity, I need to know the historical nature of the resurrection, I need to know the cosmological proofs, the theological proofs, and so on, all these apologetic tools, so I can beat someone over the head in evangelism and bring them to faith, that is an abuse, I think, of both evangelism and of apologetics. And we need to recognize that we can't take the credit for anyone coming to faith. That is the work of the Holy Spirit through the means of grace, period. End of story. Now, can we in various ways perhaps raise barriers that would be hindrances to evangelism? Yes, we are entirely capable of doing that. And perhaps one way to look at apologetics is that it might be a way to try to either avoid or remove some of those barriers, but it's not, in fact, bringing someone to faith. The Holy Spirit does that through the gospel. And so evangelism is the delivery of the gospel. Now, is there a way that apologetics can also be a delivery of the gospel? There can certainly be some overlap there, so they're not necessarily completely mutually exclusive. But I think perhaps the clearer way than to worry about exactly whose definition are we using of evangelism, whose definition are we using of apologetics, is simply to say conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. And so if we would like someone to be brought to the faith, it's not our ability to do that, but we entrust that to the Holy Spirit that through the gospel proclaimed, that will come to be in the Spirit's will, in the Spirit's time, not ours. And we cannot use apologetics as a club to make that happen.
So let's talk about the goal of apologetics. Often the arguments, you mentioned a few just a moment ago, the classic arguments aren't so much there to defend against, say, the central teaching of the Christian faith, which is the resurrection of Christ. That is the linchpin of all the teaching of the Christian faith. But simply the existence of God. Where do those arguments that have been made for the existence of God to respond to those who would deny it, where do they fit into the broader goal of apologetics as a defense?
Well, it's interesting. There are two theories, and I think there can be some validity to both, certainly to the second one. One theory is that even when we understand that the Holy Spirit converts through the gospel and apologetics is not a means of grace, it's not a means of conversion, if someone doesn't believe that it's even possible for a God, any God, to exist, and you're able to use the ontological argument or the theological argument to show that, in fact, believing in a divine being is not irrational, perhaps that can remove an objection to the faith that then allows further contemplation and allows someone to hear the gospel and be brought to the faith through the work of the Holy Spirit later. So can apologetics serve in a way of pre-evangelism? There's the possibility there. But I think perhaps a stronger understanding is that apologetics can help a Christian who already believes, as we hear in the words of the centurion, I believe, help my unbelief, right? And so it's not at all unusual that someone, through the work of the Holy Spirit, does become a Christian, and they're growing deeper and deeper in their faith, and they begin to have questions, or they're being asked questions by colleagues or people in the neighborhood or their family or coworkers, and they're looking then for answers. And they say, well, Pastor, I went through catechesis with you, but in our 12 weeks together, or however long it is, we never talked about this, and now I'm getting all these questions. How do I give an answer there? And so I think apologetics can be very, very helpful. In fact, I would say the bulk of the apologetics conversations that I have had have been of this nature, of people where the Holy Spirit has already worked faith. The gospel is already at work in them, and now they have questions clarifying their faith and seeking deeper understanding of their faith. And this is a valid way also that apologetics can provide perhaps some answers to questions that weren't necessarily thought of beforehand.
Well, what you've just pointed out there is that often it's not some sort of broad attack against all the teachings of the Christian faith, but it's a little thing like a college professor saying, didn't you know, Christian student, that the New Testament is full of contradictions, that even the Greek New Testament has thousands of variations that no one can account for? It can't be a reliable text. That's a pretty particular pointed argument,
which then calls for defense in that particular area, as we talked about earlier, that you need to understand where that particular attack is coming from and be able to answer that. And there are wonderful arguments against that that wouldn't make any sense if the argument were, but, you know, don't you know that the universe came into being over the period of billions of years by a completely random natural process? It wouldn't make any sense to defend against that charge by saying, well, yes, but we can demonstrate the internal consistency of Scripture. So you need to understand where the attack is coming from. And there are responses that can be tailored to that. But yes, oftentimes the attack is quite specific and quite particular, and we need to understand what that is so that we can properly formulate the response to that particular problem.
Dr. Kirk Clayton is our guest. It's our series on Christian apologetics beginning on this Monday, February the 19th. We've answered the question, what is apologetics? Well, if we have to know the attack before we can formulate the defense, that means we need to be familiar with the attacks on the faith today. On the other side of the break, we'll take up some of those arguments, intellectual, moral, kind of, well, what often passes for arguments, but is just really a general mockery of Christianity and Christians. We'll be right back.
In Romans 15, Paul tells us, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. But what does Christian welcome really look like? Find out this month in the Lutheran Witness magazine as we explore hospitality, diversity, and what these ideas mean for Lutheran Christians today. Subscribe or read a sample issue at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
The saints at Gethsemane Evangelical Lutheran Church in downtown Marion, Ohio, invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation, which He won for us in His perfect life, death, and resurrection. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:15 a.m. with a divine service following at 10:30. Visit our website, gethsemane-lcms.org, or find us on Facebook to learn more about our confessional, historical, and liturgical congregation.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211. 452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. emmanuelpress.us.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Pilgrim Lutheran, Santa Monica, California. Emmanuel Lutheran, Terre Haute, Indiana. Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. Trinity Lutheran and Emmanuel Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Schaumburg, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Pipestone, Minnesota. Real Lutheran Fellowship, Rochester, Minnesota. Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas. St. James Lutheran, Logansport, Indiana. St. John's Lutheran, State Center, Iowa, and Trinity Lutheran, West Chicago, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300. Issues Etc. regular guest, Professor John Pless, has written a column for the latest issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled Hospitality at the Lord's Table. The Lutheran Witness magazine interprets the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. You can find out more at cph.org/witness, cph.org/witness. We're talking about Christian apologetics, beginning a series with Dr. Kirk Clayton today. Just an introduction to apologetics and necessarily then the arguments to which Christian apologists must necessarily respond, both past and present. Let's talk about that before we get to the current day arguments that are being made. The church has been doing this for 2,000 years. Early Christian theologians were also, many of them, apologists. What kind of challenges did they face? How did they respond?
Well, before we get to the early church, maybe we can kind of walk backwards in time just a little bit. I would say that for the last 300-400 years, by and large, the main focus of apologetics has been of a more intellectual nature. And think about where the challenges to Christianity have come in the last several hundred years. This is the era of enlightenment. This is the age of reason. And so for the last several hundred years, the arguments against the faith have largely been intellectual arguments or scientific arguments. And so scientific or rational arguments in defense of the faith have become the primary mode of apologetics. Think about the era of Butler, or think about the argument of the watchmaker, that if you are walking through the woods and you see a watch there, you automatically assume this watch, this intricate designed object, had a designer, had a maker. When did that argument become popular? Right about the time that the laws of the universe were being discovered, that things were orderly, that things happened for a reason. And so that form of argument became very popular, and we're still in some ways living in that. Now, if we go back earlier in the history of the church, the outlook of the world has not always been so rational and so scientific as it's been in the last 300-500 years. And when we get back into the early church, we will find situations and forms of apologetics that I think are actually much similar to the situation that we find ourselves in today. For example, one of the largest charges against the early church was not necessarily that they were wrong scientifically, which is a common charge today. One of the greatest arguments against the early church was that Christians were haters of the human race.
They were misanthropic.
Yeah, that they were actually, through the misunderstanding of the sacrament, is actually eating human flesh and blood, and refusing to offer incense to the Roman gods, that you were actually bringing disaster upon your neighbors. And so the early Christians were charged with being haters of humanity. So how did the early church respond to that? The apologetic response from Tertullian was to say, see how these Christians love one another. And Christian love and Christian service to one another becomes a method of apologetics in the early church, when the charge was not so much your science is wrong, but your life is wrong. And I think that's something that we're going to see a very strong parallel to in the charges of the new atheists today. And I think while history doesn't exactly repeat itself verbatim, it certainly echoes really loudly. And so in apologetics, you can never exactly reach back 500 years, 1,000 years, 1,500 years and say this is exactly the approach that we currently need, because you constantly do need to be reassessing where the attacks come. But many older forms of apologetics will become helpful, not perhaps in the exact wording, the exact presentation or format, but we can find patterns there. And so as we look back into the early church, where the charge was much more a lifestyle charge against Christians than it has been for the last, say, 500 years, we can find patterns of apologetics that can very much inform us today as well.
So what would you say is a good example of an intellectual attack against Christianity to which apologetics needs a response today?
Well, you had given the example of one, and of a college professor saying, don't you realize that there are thousands of contradictions even within the New Testament, and that different word variations are used, and we don't even know what the original text of Scripture is, therefore we should throw the entire thing out. It's untrustworthy, and how can you believe that some guy was nailed to a cross and 3 days later rose from the dead? That is foolishness. And if you believe that garbage, you yourself are a fool. That's very clearly an intellectual objection to the Christian faith. And it does happen with regularity still in our culture. And so we do need to be prepared to give an answer to those challenges through intellectual means as well. And interestingly, as we start to talk about the new atheists, we'll see they often try to couch their arguments against Christianity in intellectual terms, but we'll see that they really are making much more of a moral argument than an intellectual one. A new atheist will say things like, Christianity and all religions cause a virus of unthinking. Now, unthinking is an intellectual charge, but they will couple that with, and because of that, then they can be swayed to be violent, to become suicide bombers, to become martyrs and destroy other people for their faith. And therefore, the greater problem is not the unthinkingness, allegedly, of Christianity, but the violence that supposedly results from it.
Is part of the trick that's being played right there is that they are lumping various religions together and assuming that what is true of, say,
Islam
is necessarily true of Christianity and Judaism also, without offering a scintilla of evidence for that.
It is an infuriating thing reading the new atheists, and they will time and time again cite horrible abuses and violence within Islam, and then at the end of several pages of demonstration of Islamic violence will say, oh, and by the way, all religions are just like that. With no documentation, no support whatsoever. The examples given in the New Atheist writings of violence in a religion probably skew towards Islam at a rate of about 80 to 90%. And then Dawkins, however, will say something like, in my mind, however, all religions are essentially equal and the differences between them are not as significant as their vast similarities. So I'll simply talk about the religion that I know the most, the one I was brought up in, Christianity. And he simply lumps everything together when really his examples are almost exclusively drawn from Islam.
Is part of then apologetic response to that pseudo-intellectual argument to simply point out that that argument is not intellectually honest?
There can be a valid way to do that, yes, and simply say, well, I just came across this statistic the other day, that 80% of the victims of persecution in the world today are Christian. So it's kind of tough to say that Christianity is a persecuting religion when 80% of all people persecuted are persecuted because of their Christian faith. So you can certainly defend against that and say, you know, there's a bait and switch going on here. And if you say that all religions are violent and then use only examples from Islam, well, you're being intellectually dishonest in making that charge. And so you can combat that intellectually, yes. But I think that the more difficult, the more time-consuming, but the more effective way to go about changing that charge is instead to say, well, Let's look at what happens when, for example, an Amish community faces a mass shooting, and they then seek to care for the person who brought about this devastation in their community, and they pray for him, and they do not want him to face the death penalty due to their consistency with their being nonviolent. And we can, you know, disagree there as we want. But to say, well, when Christians face persecution, how do they respond? In fact, they respond in gentleness and love, and they care for the people that have been inflicting persecution upon them. And I think that becomes even a stronger argument than just saying that the initial charge is intellectually dishonest.
Another intellectual argument that's often made is with respect to miracles broadly defined, because most people either understand that the Bible contains them, if not understand that the Bible hinges its entire truth claim on one, like the resurrection. But they say, if these things actually occur, I've never seen one occur. Or we cannot demonstrate that, as Christians seem to claim, the body of Christ is there in with and under the bread. These aren't demonstrable. It sounds like a scientific argument, an intellectual argument against miracles. What's the kind of general apologetic response to that?
But regarding the central miracle of Christianity, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's very interesting. The new atheists will rail against miracles, and then they'll say, and Christians even believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and then kind of leave it there. And one apologist who's written in response to that has said, it's as if they're not aware of thousands and thousands of scholarly documents and years of careful research that points out the historical support, in fact, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And either A, they are intellectually dishonest by not including any challenging material against them, or they're simply poor scholars and don't know the historical basis of the resurrection. So certainly we can demonstrate the strong likelihood of the resurrection, and, you know, people that we are very supportive of. I think both of us, for example, you mentioned off the air on the break, Craig Parton or John Warwick Montgomery, and any number of prominent apologetics, Gary Habermas, have tremendous intellectual defenses of the miracle of the resurrection and the historical certainty that it happened. But again, I think perhaps what's happening is when someone attacks saying, well, you're stupid, you believe somebody physically rose from the dead, it's less of an intellectual attack as it is saying, I disagree with you for a different reason, and I'm going to take the easiest excuse I can. And so again, if we simply relate to that person gently, humbly, in love, I think it gains a better hearing than to necessarily slam down hard with saying, well, here are the facts, and you better believe them.
Kirk Clayton is our guest. We are talking about Christian apologetics. When we come back, we're going to turn to the subject of kind of the moral arguments. And nowadays, it's usually that Christians are hateful, bigoted, and generally intolerant. Stay tuned. The religion of sex, the state of the church in Western society, defying the devil in international mission work. These are some of the issues addressed in our book of the month for February, The Gates of Hell, Confessing Christ in a Hostile World. It's edited by regular guest Dr. Scott Murray. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. book of the month, The Gates of Hell.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC Rucam. But no matter how you say it, Ad Crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift-buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADC, RUCEM.com.
Are you a high schooler who enjoys theology? Do you know a high schooler who would make a good pastor or deaconess? Every summer, Concordia Theological Seminary offers programs for vocational discernment and theological education for high school students. Check out Christ Academy and Phoebe Academy this summer, June 17th through the 30th. Registrations open now. Email us at christacademy@ctsfw.edu or register online. Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, June 17th through the 30th.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's our series on Christian apologetics, introducing it today with Dr. Kirk Clayton, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muskoka, Illinois. His PhD dissertation is titled Vocational Apologetics. Kirk, tell us about a Reformation tour that you're going to be leading this summer in June, in fact.
Yeah, I'm very excited about this. We're working with Reformation Tours out of Belleville, actually, a company based here in the Metro East, to do a customized tour of Luther and Bach sites from June 7th to the 19th, coming up here just in a couple of months. And for more information, go to reformationtours.com. But we're going to be leaving on June 7th and spending 3 days in Wittenberg, touring the Luther sites, also at the same time as the annual reenactment of Martin Luther and Katharina von Bora's wedding. So there's several thousand costume reenactors for this medieval festival that we get to take part in, and then spend 3 days in Leipzig during the International Bach Festival and enjoy the musical riches of our Lutheran heritage there. And so we're looking forward to that and would be welcome to other people finding out and coming along with us on this tour from June 7th to the 19th in just a couple months.
You'll find information on a Reformation Heritage in Sights and Sounds tour hosted by Dr. Kirk Clayton, June 7th through the 19th at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Let's turn to one of the primary moral arguments that's made against Christianity that needs an apologetic response, and that is that Christianity is intolerant and bigoted. Can you give us an example of this argument?
Well, I think one of the biggest examples from Richard Dawkins himself, we kind of heard this in the very beginning of the program with this audio clip that we had from Richard Dawkins, but here's from his book. His book is called The God Delusion, and this is probably the most popular paragraph of the entire book. Dawkins writes, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Those of us schooled from infancy in his ways can become desensitized to their horror." And I think not only is that the most quoted and most popular paragraph in The God Delusion, it's also the one that Richard Dawkins is, in a way, the most proud of. In fact, when he is doing a book reading, he will usually open with this paragraph. And he says in his preface to the paperback edition that he reads this as a warm-up act to break the ice with new audiences and public readings, and he notes that the passage is guaranteed to get a good-natured laugh. And that is an interesting commentary on our culture in and of itself, that Dawkins can use this most crass, most abrupt accusation against Christianity, and he is guaranteed to get a friendly laugh from the audiences out of it. And so the charge against Christianity really is a very lifestyle-oriented charge, that Christianity and religion in general is evil, is a detriment to society, and we'd be better off without it. Now, this is picked up throughout culture. I just saw an email the day before yesterday that had a citation from the prominent musician Elton John. And Elton John says, "From my point of view, I would ban religion completely. The reality is that organized religion doesn't seem to work. It turns people into hateful lemmings And it's not really compassionate. So again, we see the same charge that Christians and people of religious faith are hateful, they're unloving, they're not compassionate based on the character of God as being vindictive and judgmental and unloving. I mentioned before the break that Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world. And I always find it interesting as I'm reading news articles online, I read the article, which unfortunately now is usually very poorly written, poor journalism and poor writing and so on. And I find the comments after the article actually to be much more interesting, some ways more well-written, and certainly more reflective of a person's thoughts than the article itself. And so I was reading an article that was entitled Christians Most Persecuted Group in the World as Vicious Attacks Grow. And one of the comments said, Christians Most Persecuting Group in the World. There, fixed it. And that was the comment. So this is a charge, this is a style of attack that is becoming more and more prevalent in our culture today. We talked before about some of the intellectual objections to faith, and certainly those are there, and those do need to be defended using intellectual forms of apologetics. That's very important. But I think there is another avenue of attack that is gaining strength, gaining popularity, gaining force in our culture that is not intellectual in nature, and it's represented by this charge from Richard Dawkins that the God of the Old Testament and then all those who follow that God, including New Testament Christians, are unpleasant, they are unjust, unforgiving, vindictive, bloodthirsty, misogynistic, homophobic, and the list goes on and on.
Does this help explain why there's an odd little phenomenon among the new atheists, and that is they're not really truly atheists? The issue is not the existence of God, but really the existence of
God's followers.
God's followers.
Yeah. Yeah. In fact, Richard Dawkins, while he's okay with the term new atheist, acknowledges that he himself really is more of a very, very, very hard-nosed agnostic than an atheist. In The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins sets out a 7-point scale where the first point is, I absolutely 100% believe that God exists. Absolutely true. God exists. 2, I think probably God exists. 3, maybe, but lean towards God's existence and so on. And then 7, his 7-point on a scale is, I absolutely 100% believe God does not exist. And Dawkins says, I think you'll find very, very few people in category 7. And he says he himself places himself in category 6, very certain that God does not exist, but can't absolutely prove it. So the issue is not, does God exist or not? And so using some of the historical proofs for the existence of God really is talking past the new so-called atheists, because that's not what their concern is. Their concern is whether or not God exists. God's followers very certainly exist, and the God that they believe exists themselves is vindictive, evil, bloodthirsty, violent. Therefore, his followers likewise are evil, bloodthirsty, and violent, and the world would be better off not believing in God because it causes his followers to be violent. That's the basic charge. That's what they're worried about.
So next time, what are we going to be talking about in terms of Christian apologetics?
Well, we've talked a little bit today about some of the other attacks that have developed throughout the history of the church, and we've seen that the church has responded to these various attacks through ways that have been appropriate, and in large part, the arguments made by the church of moral or intellectual nature have by and large won the day. We're still here, in fact. But we can see and learn from these approaches of the early church, including against the charge of immorality or wickedness within the church, how we can perhaps answer these questions today. And I think one way that we can do this is by learning from Luther on the topic of vocation. And Luther has brilliant understanding of what it means for a Christian to live in the vocation that God has given as we humbly serve those around us. And I've alluded to a little bit today already that when someone approaches a Christian and attacks them verbally or intellectually, there may be an intellectual argument there, but oftentimes probably the problem is deeper that I just don't like Christians as people, or I find them to be unloving, or I find them to be harsh, or a Christian once said something nasty to me, now I don't like Christians. And so to defend against the charge intellectually kind of misses the point. But if we look at this person in our vocation as a neighbor, and we respond to them in care and concern as a neighbor in vocation, I think that can become a very appropriate and effective defense of the Christian faith.
Dr. Kirk Clayton is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muskuta, Illinois. His PhD dissertation is titled Vocational Apologetics. Kirk, thank you very much. Look forward to next time.
Thanks for the opportunity.
One of the foremost Christian apologists in the U.S., Hank Hanegraaff of the Bible Answer Man, will be speaking at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. He'll be making the case against Islam and against the prosperity gospel. Attendance is limited to 400. Making the Case is Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th, 15 miles east of St. Louis in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration includes meals on Friday night and Saturday afternoon and evening. Save $10 by registering before March 1st. Check it out at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. In hour two of Issues Etc. on this Monday afternoon, we continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We are still discussing love and the fulfilling of the law in the Augsburg Confession, or the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. And we come to some words Melanchthon writes that need some explanation, where he says, the law only accuses. What is the context of that statement? We'll talk about that right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.
40 Years Greatly Blessed is this year's theme at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a special 40th anniversary tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.